Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm Rick Hughes, the host for the next 30 minutes, and I'd like to invite you to stay tuned. This show is about motivation, inspiration, and indeed education. And we will do all of this without any manipulation. That means we have no hidden agendas, no games to play, nothing to sell you, nothing for you to join. This show is simply about truth. My job is to help you verify and identify God's plan for your life, and if you want to orient and adjust to that plan, then you certainly have the freedom to do so. I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm an inspirational teacher. And I'm here to teach you about the spiritual life. And if this is the first time you've ever listened to The Flatline, please stay tuned. FLOT, F-L-O-T, is an acronym, a military acronym, for the forward line of troops. Always during a military campaign, the Army would deploy in the perimeter of the forward line of troops a defensive force that keeps the enemy from overrunning the command post. Enemies would constantly try to probe the line and try to find the weakness. And so by deploying that flat line, the Army is able to protect those that are in the rear that make the decisions in regards to how the battle goes. Well, we're using this analogy to show how you can deploy in your very own soul a flat line, a forward line of troops. Except in this analogy, your forward line of troops is not a military unit. It's the Word of God. It is the wonderful promise-solving devices, problem-solving devices that are found in the Word of God. And there are at least 10 of them that we can identify. At least 10 problem-solving devices that we have taught numerously on this radio show. And we have a book out about it. It's free. You can order it if you'd like. Just go to our website, www.bigrick.org, and you can order there online the book, Christian Problem Solving. Or you can write down the address the announcer gives at the end of the show. And we never charge for this material. We always have believed if God's in it, He will pay for it. So we don't make an issue out of money. We know when we run out of money, it's time to stop. And as long as the money's there, we keep going. It's just that simple. So the problem-solving devices are identified. One of them is the rebound technique. That's problem-solving device number one, and that solves the problem of sin. And then there's the filling of the Holy Spirit, probably the most misunderstood doctrine in the church age. That solves the problem of the genetically formed old sin nature that we all have. And it's the reason we keep doing stupid things over and over and over again. And then there is the problem-solving device of the faith rest drill, or standing firm on the promises of God so we're not overcome by fear and worry. And there's the problem-solving device of grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. We orient to the grace of God. We orient to the Word of God. And then there's a wonderful problem-solving device called a personal sense of destiny. This allows you to know God's pertinent will for your life, where you come to understand exactly why God made you, where it is God wants me to be, what it is God wants me to do, even what does God want me to think. Yes, God has a will for what you think. The Bible clearly says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." We are to think divine viewpoint. That's a wonderful problem-solving device. It keeps us off of the my way highway and keeps us from wasting many years of my life. God also has a problem-solving device called love. Love is the most phenomenal problem-solving device in the Bible. It has two parts to it. It has personal love, which is the motivational virtue in your life that causes you to obey God. And then there's the functional virtue. And that's the virtue that allows you to love me or someone else that's not very lovable from time to time. Personal and impersonal love, tremendous problem-solving devices. Using impersonal love allows you to operate in the devil's world with obnoxious people and not get all bent out of shape when they come into your periphery. Then there's also the problem-solving device of plus H, or sharing the happiness of God. What a phenomenal problem-solving device this is. And it's not a phony walk around and act like you're happy all the time. It's a peace and a contentment in your life that you are never shaken from. And then there is the problem-solving device of being occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous problem-solving device this one is. And we have studied these, and we will continue to study them. And again, if you'd like to get a list of them, if you'd like to have them in a short, concise book, write to me and we'll send you the book free of charge. For the last few weeks, we've been doing a study on being an MVP. That stands for Most Valuable Player in the book of many people, but not in my book. MVP in my book stands for Momentum, Virtue, and Poise. All momentum is related to hearing the Word of God and keeping the Word of God on a consistent basis. And that's why Jesus said, happiness belongs to the people who hear my Father's Word and keep it. Virtue is never inherited. It must be acquired. You don't inherit the virtue of your parents. You acquire virtue in your own soul. And virtue is a wonderful, wonderful thing called integrity, great honor, great virtue. And you know something? No one can steal your virtue ever. No one can ever steal your virtue. In order to lose it, you must give it away. A virtuous man is a marvelous person. And a virtuous woman, Proverbs talks about that woman, a woman of virtue, what a wonderful woman she in fact really is. We've also talked about poise, MVP, momentum, virtue, and poise. And poise is the ability to think under pressure. It's the ability not to get rattled. It's the ability to concentrate and focus and keep your eyes on the solution, not the problem. Because quite frankly, most of the times when adversity hits our life, we look at the problem and not the solution. The solution are the wonderful problem-solving devices found in the Word of God. The wonderful power option that is ours by allowing the Holy Spirit to control our life and by using the resources of the Word of God in our soul. These are powerful options that we have available. And we've talked about David as an example of poise. And I showed you how David on the battlefield was able to defeat the giant, the Philistine champion, the celebrated one from Gath, and how he killed him on the battlefield. And then I showed you how under great prosperity David failed the test because he failed to maintain his humility. And he got arrogant and he assumed that he could take the wife of another man. And once that woman became pregnant, then David had to set out a plot to kill this man rather than allowing him to find out that he, in fact, had taken his wife. Now, as we went into the study, we've been studying the difference between arrogance and humility. And I want to make another note for you. I want to drive this point home. Arrogance is probably the most misunderstood thing in the Bible. Very few pastors, very few preachers ever preach on arrogance. They may talk about the word pride, but not arrogance. And arrogance is a vicious enemy that the Bible says we should never have. The Bible implores us in one of the passages that we've studied in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, to clothe ourselves with humility. Because God gives grace to the humble, but he makes war against the arrogant. The Bible's clear about that. So if we will humble ourselves under the powerful hand of God, then he will promote us at the right time. This doesn't mean we walk around like some round-shouldered, weak-kneed, mealy-mouthed Christian. That's not what it's talking about. Being a humble believer in Jesus Christ means that you're oriented to the grace of God. You're not on the my way highway. You have personal love for God in your life as your motivational virtue, and you are trusting God because you love God. See, here's the deal with this. How can you fulfill, for example, Psalm 56:2? The Bible says, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in you. I guess that's verse 3. Well, just exactly what are the mechanics of this trust? If I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Okay, tell me how to do it. See, here pastors tell us this kind of stuff all the time. Turn it over to God, brother, they'll say. Trust in the Lord, brother. Pray about it, brother. Those things really don't mean anything unless someone gives you the mechanics. And so we're talking about Psalm 56:3, where the Bible says if we will trust in him, then he will protect us and he will take care of us. The question that I want to ask to you is, if I were to ask you to give me a class on how to trust God, what exactly would you tell me to do? What are the mechanics of trusting God? Listen again, Psalm 56:3. I'll start with verse 2. Verse 2 says, my enemies would daily swallow me up, for they are many that fight against me. And verse 3, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust, and I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Well, there's a little bit of a key right there. I will praise His Word. But I want to talk about that trust today. What is that trust? Do you know what that means? I will trust in God when I'm afraid. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in Thee. Well, let me ask you a question. Why could you trust in God? Why could you trust in God? Is He trustworthy? Well, Jesus said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So apparently, He is trustworthy. The Bible says these things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. So maybe we can trust that. But can I trust God to provide for my daily needs, for my daily life every day? Well, the Bible is very clear about one thing. The Bible is very clear about the fact that God loves you. You say, well, how do I know that? If since you were a child, you learned John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so love solves that problem of trust in the area of going to heaven. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, trust is the result of love. Does God love you? Yes. Can you trust God to save you? Yes. Would God, in fact, mislead you? No. Would God ask you to do something that you were not capable of doing? No, He would not. Is God, in fact, aware of your weaknesses? Yes, He is. Well, in spite of the weaknesses, has He abandoned you? Has He forsaken you? No, He hasn't. So, can you trust Him? Yes, you can. You know why you can trust Him? Is because the Bible says that He loves us. God loves us. The Bible says we love God because God first loved us. And that's why we can love Him. It's reciprocal. Yes, we can trust the Lord. We can trust the Lord that He is not going to let us down. We can trust the Lord that He loves us. We can trust the Lord that He has provided for us. And then the Bible tells us if we love one another, then God dwells in us and His love is perfected in us. So, there it is. Trust is the result of a personal love for God. And when there's no personal love for God, there's no obedience to God. Listen to this. For this is the love of God. This is 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God. It's pretty plain now. Listen, if I can tell you what it is, I am about to tell you what the love of God is. This is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not burdensome. They're not hard. They're not grievous. You see, love motivates you to obey God, just like God's love motivated Him to save you and meet all of your needs. You can trust God. And the question is, can God trust you? That's the question. Will you obey Him? Will you be obedient to Him? And the answer is, none of us are perfect. None of us are perfectly obedient. In spite of how holy and sanctimonious some people act, they sin in ways that you're not even aware of. Mental attitude sins are tremendous sins that no one sees. Sometimes the head knocker at the church, the head deacon, can sit in the front row and he can hate the guy in the back row that shafted him in that business deal. And yet if the pastor calls on him to pray or he comes up front and gives a report, he appears to be a godly man. But inside, there's a lot of bitterness and hate towards that guy in the back row that stole money from him. You see, God says in 1 Samuel 16, He doesn't look on the outside, that He looks on the inside. And if God wants to check us out, He wants to look at our heart. That's what He wants to look at. And by that I mean He wants to look at what you're thinking. Because the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, he in fact is. And the truth is, you are not what you think you are, but in fact you are what you think. You are the sum total of your thoughts. And so when you're thinking, you can either think in terms of humility, or you can think in terms of arrogance. You can think in terms of humility, or you can think in terms of arrogance. Now let me tell you something about humility. Humility orients everything in your life to the grace of God. And arrogance will orient everything in your life to self. Arrogance is preoccupied with self. Arrogance is nothing more than self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. That's not humility. Humility is respect and response for the Word of God. Arrogance is reacting to the Word of God. See, humility is the basis for all gratitude and all appreciation towards people and towards true thanksgiving and worship. Because humility will protect you and me, it will protect us from almost everything in our life. When we have that attitude of humility, well, that's total grace orientation on our part. And so, let's get this down. Nobody's born humble. Nobody's born genuinely humble. Humility is not generic. It's not inherent. It has to be acquired. And humility is a virtue that must be developed and it must be learned. Now, where do we start learning humility? Well, the Bible says we start learning it at home. It starts with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. There is a mandate from the Word of God. That is the command intent of the Word of God. And not to bore you with circumstances, but this is an imperative mood in the nuance of the Greek New Testament. This is a command. It's not a request. Why has God commanded a child to obey his parents? Well, the next part of the verse says so. So that it may be well with you, and you may live a long time on the earth. One of the keys to a long life is humility. And one of the keys to a short life and a miserable life is arrogance. Now, sometimes we can learn virtue faster under unjust treatment than just treatment. Sometimes people tell me, well, you know, you didn't know my parents. No, I did not. I didn't know my dad either. So, I mean, what's the big deal? You're going to say, well, I had bad parents. I lived in a bad environment, and that's why I do some of the things I do. I don't buy that. I think you're a victim of your decisions, not your environment. I think you're a victim of your decisions, not your environment. I said it twice. That's right. See, even though you're treated unjustly, it can prepare you for what the world has in store for you. I remember several illustrations, but this is something that I remember vividly. I remember speaking in a school where the headmaster told me the story about whipping a child unjustly. It seems that this particular student had transferred into his school from a public school, and this was indeed a private school. Not a Christian school, but just a private academy. And at this school, this young man was quite an athlete. He had quite a legacy eventually before he graduated, but this was early in the ninth grade, and he was in the classroom as a new student, and the teacher called on him to read. And he refused to read in the class. The teacher had never really had anyone that refused to read before, so she asked him again, so-and-so, would you please read? And he belligerently said, no, I'm not going to read anything in this class. Well, this got her dandruff up, and she sent him to the principal's office or the headmaster's office. Now, this headmaster, I know, served two tours of duty in Vietnam, and he's a Marine Corps veteran. And he wasn't to be taken lightly, and he walked into the principal's office or the headmaster's office, and my friend said, what are you doing here? And he said, Miss So-and-so sent me up here. And he said, for what? And this young man said, she wants me to read in her class. I'm not reading nothing. And the headmaster said, what? He said, I'm not going to read nothing in that class. And the headmaster friend of mine said, young man, I don't know what you did where you came from, but in my school, when a teacher tells you to read, you read. And you get back down there and you read. And he said, no, sir, I'm not. And so the headmaster said, well, then bend over and grab your ankles. And he took his board of education, and laid three licks across that fanny. And tears welled up in this young man's eyes. And he said, now, get back down there and read. No, I will not. The headmaster couldn't believe that he heard it the second time, so he laid three more licks on him. And now tears are falling out of the young man's eyes. And he said, now I said, get back in that class and read. Assuming that this was all just arrogance. But unfortunately, the young boy looked up at him with tears in his eyes, transferred into the ninth grade from the public schools, and admitted to him, "I don't know how to read." I was ashamed to say so. And when my friend realized that he'd whipped a child for something that wasn't his fault, he was so ashamed of what he had done, and tears came in his eyes too, and he grabbed him and he hugged him and he said, "Son, I'm so sorry. I did not understand." Now this young man could have gone home right there. He could have gone home and got his daddy and said, "My daddy's going to come up here and whip you. My daddy's going to sue you. I'm not going to your stupid school. I'm not going to stay another minute in this stupid place." But he did not do that. You see, whenever you're treated unjustly, you can react or you can respond. If you react, you react with bitterness and hostility. And if you respond, you respond with forgiveness and patience. And this young man forgave the headmaster. He didn't react. And eventually they were able to take him and coach him and teach him how to read. And he did graduate. He did pass the SAT test. And he received a 4-year scholarship to play football at a major university. You see, that's what arrogance does. Arrogance reacts to unjust treatment. And humility responds. And so my point was that sometimes we actually learn virtue faster under unjust treatment, because it gives us this sort of enforced humility, something that we may not have, but by being treated unjustly, it enforces humility into our life. Now, a lot of times in the home where there's permissiveness and failure to punish or to teach right and wrong or to reward right and punish wrong, well, it doesn't take long, 1 or 2 generations, and it's all over. And then you have a generation of arrogant people that react to anything. And I think anyone who understands the trends of history in the United States of America in the 21st century can see that we have bred a generation of reactors. The biggest arrogance that is out floating around America today is called expressive arrogance. It's a generation of young people that hate everyone, hate the government, hate the authority, and express their hatred just vehemently over the internet. And if you've never read MySpace and some of the writings on MySpace or some of the other internet websites, then you really wouldn't know what I'm talking about. But we have a generation that is in serious trouble because there's very little humility. This is an amazing thing about the military now. A lot of these young men that come off the streets that are very arrogant, that wind up in the military, it's an amazing thing what boot camp does. It instills in them a genuine humility. It seems like the drill sergeant can get to them when no one else can. And then if you interview them when they're in Iraq or Afghanistan or some other country fighting for freedom, they have wonderful, wonderful humility. And they talk about their unit and the integrity of their unit and standing shoulder to shoulder with the men in their unit. And they're no longer arrogant, because boot camp was enforced humility, and it taught them things that they did not know or understand. The authority of the drill officer, the authority of the military, broke that streak of arrogance and replaced it with genuine humility and made a virtuous American soldier out of that individual. Now, only the adult soul can take responsibility for its decisions. And that's what genuine humility gives you. It gives you the capacity to take the responsibility for your decisions, whether they're good or whether they're bad. You don't dump it off on someone else. You don't blame someone else for your own failures. Authority is imperative. We must have authority, especially within the establishment. We have to have police officers. We have to have the courts. We have to have the government. Because authority protects people that have humility, and it destroys those who have arrogance. And that's why a lot of people are in jail today. A lot of people are facing punishment today and incarceration, because in their arrogance they failed to obey the law or to respect the freedom and the privacy of another person. So the principle of authority is not only delegated, but it was invented by God Himself. And it is the environment of freedom. The principle of the authority is the environment of freedom for the function of the human race for the function of free will. See, before freedom, there must be authority. Authority without freedom is tyranny. And freedom without authority is anarchy. I mean, you understand that a baby's not ready for freedom because virtue has not been acquired. You have to have it before you step out into the world. And that's why respect for authority, starting in the home, develops into love. And using enforced humility eventually causes that individual to have genuine humility. So following the authority in the home and the parents in the home comes institutional authority within the human government, and then eventually spiritual authority. And that's the pastor of the church, not because he's so high and mighty, but because he's been called by God to break open the Word of God and bring you the treasures of the Word of God. He's the spiritual authority. So the local church becomes the place where we receive organized humility in our spiritual life, just like the home is where we receive organized humility in our physical life. And humility is then determined, just as it would be in the home, by the volition of the child. Now humility is determined by the volition of the congregation. So a congregation that has genuine humility, they're not in competition with the pastor. They don't judge the pastor. They stay objective. They're consistent. And they learn from the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the greatest demonstration of humility in the history of the world is found in Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Here it says, "Keep thinking this within you, the same thinking that was in Christ Jesus, who though he eternally existed in the essence of God, did not think that equality with God was a profit to be seized and held, but he deprived himself of the proper function of his deity when he had received the form of a servant." That's when he became a man, when he became corporeal. And then when he had been born in the likeness of mankind, that's his incarnation, in fact, although he was discovered in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself, that's his genuine humility, by becoming obedient. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Obedient, even to the point of death. And that was the death on the cross. The most humble man who ever lived was Jesus the Christ, the anointed Son of God. Because he humbled himself, left his dominion of heaven, and became corporeal. He became a man. And he came to obey the will of the Father. Which will was to go to the cross and to die for the sins of the world. Isn't that amazing? Humility is a recognition of authority. Humility is divine viewpoint thinking, not human viewpoint thinking. Humility is poise and courage under pressure. Here's a good thought for you. Humility is teachability. Humility is teachability. And the arrogant person is, in fact, unteachable. Humility gives capacity for life and is the basis for gratitude and much appreciation. And humility is the function of establishing right priorities in your life. Humility is the most wonderful virtue that you or I could ever exist, that we could ever have. The most wonderful virtue that could ever exist, humility. And we don't inherit it, we acquire it. We acquire it through the authority of our parents, through the authority of the government, through the authority of the pastor. I hope this makes sense. And I hope you begin to understand why sometimes we get ourselves into serious trouble because we arrogantly assume that we know more than God. Until next week, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the internet at www.bigrick.org.